We're a little bit slim this morning, even for our first session. I know my two girls are home with the sniffles, and I imagine they're not the only ones. In fact, there's probably some of us here who may be doing a little bit of that, but it's regardless of how you feel, it's always good to be able to come together with God's people. I found sometimes on days when I really didn't feel like being there, those are the days that I need to be in. It's strange how when you don't feel real good and you come to worship, you usually end up feeling a little better, even though you still may not feel well. By show of hands, how many people have grown up in this church or in a church that is similar to this one regarding the views that are held here? Okay, like I figured, I thought that there might be a good number of us there. There's two primary paths that people will take to Jesus. There are those who come from a non-religious background, but they're called by the gospel out of the world into the church. And later in life, or some point in time in their life, they obey the Lord after having lived in the world for a period of time. And then there are those of us who raised our hands who, from the moment we were born, shortly after, our parents started bringing us to church. And we came to church ever as long as we can remember. And there may be some small way in which our conversion story breaks the mold, but those are the two primary paths to God, that you either grow up serving the Lord or you come in from the outside and you serve Him later in life. Both of our lessons this morning, we're going to have something of a two-part lesson. We're going to consider eight challenges that are faced by those who have grown up in the church. Just please allow me to use that language and that term. You know what I mean. Let me begin by quoting the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 4, verse 24, when He said this, "Take heed how you hear." You know, as you're listening to these things and as you're thinking about these things that we're going to present from God's Word, where you are in life, how you've grown up may impact how you need to listen this morning. If you grew up in the church, then you're probably going to recognize some of these challenges that we talk about and say, "Hey, I remember struggling with that in the past." Or maybe you'll look at your life and say, "I can see that I'm struggling with that, or I've struggled with that recently." Or maybe I need to be on the look on the horizon and see that these are things that I'm going to struggle with later on. If you're raising children, you want to listen for yourself if you've grown up in the church, but also you want to listen into some of these things and consider how these challenges may affect their faith and the method in which you parent them. And even if you didn't grow up in the church, what I seem to think is, even if you've been a member of the church for a while, you'll notice some of these tendencies creeping in. Maybe you came in from the world in your youth or even later in life, but the longer you serve the Lord, you'll probably recognize some of these struggles and some of these challenges and creeping in on your faith. Therefore, in the words of Jesus on the outset of our lesson, let me encourage you to take heed how you hear. We'll start our study in Judges chapter 2. It's been said, if you want to know what kind of man a boy will grow up to be, look at his father. If you want to know what kind of woman a girl is going to be, look at her mother. In both of these statements, we recognize the fact that children grow up oftentimes looking like their parents. But it's not just in their physical appearance that they may have some sort of resemblance. It's in their behavior, in their attitude, in their character, in their interests, in their hobbies, in their personality, in the way that they speak. All of those things, we often find that children imitate their parents. And one of the struggles that those who've grown up in the church face, I believe, is this temptation to inherit their parents' religion. In Judges chapter 2, start reading with me in verse 6. "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. Now the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him at the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country in Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." The statement that's made in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 is a tragic and frightening statement as well. "There arose another generation who did not know the Lord." How does that happen? How do you go from serving God one generation to being described as not knowing God in the next generation? Here's what I say. I believe that part of the problem, at the very least, was that this newer generation that arose who did not know God inherited their faith from their parents. And here's why I say that. The generations that's spoken about there in verse 7, that is the generation of Joshua and the elders who came up after Joshua, his contemporaries that took over after he died. Look there in verse 7 and listen to how it reads again. It says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. Why was this said about them? Why did these two generations serve the Lord? Why were they faithful to the Lord? And the answer is right there for us at the end of the verse, in verse 7. It says, because they had seen all the great work of the Lord which He had done for Israel. They served the Lord because they had witnessed all that God had done. They had seen God working in their life. Now let me translate that for you. This previous generation who knew the Lord, who served the Lord, had a personal faith that was all their own, not one that they inherited for their parents. They had witnessed God's marvelous and wonderful deeds, and because of that, that had drawn them in to have a personal belief, a personal faith in God. And they personally came to know Him and believe in Him. And if you don't recall what this previous generation had witnessed, go back and read the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and see how these people had witnessed the great acts of God. These people had saw God. This generation had saw God rain down bread from heaven. And this generation had saw God lead them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This generation had saw God destroy the unfaithful spies who brought back a negative report from the land of Canaan. This people saw God open up the earth and swallow up the would-be usurpers, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These people saw God lay down the giant kings, Sihon and Og. These people saw God part the Jordan River so that they could cross on dry land. They saw God destroy and crumble the city of Jericho. They saw God cause the sun to stand still for a full day as they gave them victory over the Amalekites. They saw God fulfill His promise to give them a land and to make them a great nation. And what they saw God doing produced within them a personal faith so that they came to a personal point of belief. It's because they weren't walking simply in the footsteps of their parents, inheriting their religion and their faith, but rather the things that they had witnessed and told them about God, they saw in their own life and they came to know Him as well. Now notice what's said of the generation in verse 10. That is the generation that did not know the Lord. All that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work that He had done in Israel. Where did this new generation get their faith? They got their faith from their mom and dad. Well, I'm sure they knew the stories. I'm sure that their parents and grandparents had recounted for them the great battle of Jericho and the parting of the Jordan River and all of the wonderful things that God had done. I'm sure they heard those stories growing up, but there's a difference between hearing someone recount an experience and going through an experience yourself firsthand. And rather than looking for how God was working in their life, they leaned on what they had heard about God as they grew up. Now, listen to what I'm about to say. The building blocks, this is important, the building blocks for faith are made up of what God has done in the past. And I am by no means undermining what God has done, nor the need as parents and grandparents to tell the legacy that goes before us of the wonderful things that God has done for His people and, yes, for us in our life as well. Those are the building blocks for faith. But what must happen, young people, what must happen is you must take those building blocks and you must personalize them. You must not just look at what God has done for mom and dad and for what God has done for the people of His in the past. You must look at what God is doing and how God is working in your life. You must make that personal. That must become personal in your life. You have to take the stories you're hearing of what mom and dad are saying, what your Bible class teacher is telling you, what the preacher is telling you. You must personalize that in your own life. Internalize that and see how God has been active in your life on a personal level. Otherwise, we're simply one generation of rising up of a people who'd heard the stories but didn't know God because they didn't see how He worked in their life. These second generation Christians. And that's one of the struggles, I believe, of growing up in the church. There is this tendency or even this natural desire to inherit your parents' faith, to worship God in the manner that your mom and dad worship God because that's how you were taught, to hold certain stances on various doctrines because that's what you were taught from the moment you were young, to believe the things that you do. And as a result, not as a result of self-discovery, but because it's what you'd always heard growing up. There's this tendency to inherit the religion of your parents. And here's a couple of things that may help you realize, well, maybe my religion isn't as much my own as I think it is. Maybe I'm holding on to simply what I was given by my parents. When you defend a belief by saying, well, that's how it's always been taught, there might be a chance that your religion is inherited. When you defend a practice by saying, well, that's how it's always been done, you might be inheriting your parents' religion. When you come to church, not because you want to be here, but simply because it's what you've always done, or because you know that mom or dad or grandma or grandpa is going to be looking for you in that seat. That's why you come to church. There might be a chance that you have inherited your parents' religion. This is a challenge faced by those who grow up in the church, that they have to take and to make their faith their own, rather than inheriting what was taught to them by their parents. Secondly, those who grow up in the church struggle with living a sheltered life. Now, this isn't true of everyone who grew up in the church. A person may grow up coming to church and yet live in a home where the tendencies and the practices and the attitudes and the words and the actions of a Christian are completely lacking in that home. They can come to church and yet those things be lacking in the home in which they grow up. But for many of us, the home in which we grew up was free from an attitude and a language and action that is found in many homes by those who live in the world. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not by any means indicating that it isn't God's desire for children to grow up in a home where His values are promoted and His lessons are taught, because that's exactly what God intends for every child. But there's a fine line between growing up in a godly home and growing up being sheltered from this world. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 5 and read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe Paul would warn us that we have no business either sheltering ourselves or sheltering our children from the world. Now, do understand, sheltering and protecting are two very different things. Sheltering a child is insulating them to such a degree that they don't know how to handle themselves when they're exposed to the world, when they're exposed to temptation, when they're exposed to freedom. That is dangerous and irresponsible. Protecting a child, which Christians are to do, is warning them and equipping them for what they need as they're going to find themselves in new situations with new freedom, so that they'll know how to handle themselves on the outside. And I believe that Paul would warn us that sheltering is not a good thing for a parent to do. 1 Corinthians 5, look at verses 9 and 10. He says to the Corinthians, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean all people, with all immoral people in this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." What Paul's telling the Corinthians, you can't take yourself out of the world. And I would draw from that we have no business sheltering ourselves. The world needs us, brethren. This world is dark and it's full of all sorts of wickedness and all sorts of evil, and it's under the influence of Satan. The world needs us. It needs the light that we are called to be, to shine the truth and the love of Jesus unto it. It needs us to be the salt that preserves and that keeps and that seasons. We shelter ourselves from the world and we insulate ourselves from the world to such a degree that we can't shine and we can't be what God has told us to be. Well, then we're failing in God's expectation of what we do. Let me show you one particular problem growing up in a sheltered home can create within Christians as they get older. I want to read two passages from Luke, the first one of which is in Luke 15. This is one of the problems that I found in growing up in a sheltered home, and unfortunately this is something I've struggled with myself. I'm going to read one in Luke 15, and then we're going to turn and read a passage in Luke 18, but we'll give you time to get there. Luke 15, the first couple of verses, this I believe is a reflection growing up sheltered. First, Luke 15, starting in verse 1. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now turn to Luke 18 real quick. Read in verse 9. "Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." We're not going to read the parables. I want us to think about the attitude that we see prefacing both of these parables in Luke 15 and Luke 18. What we see represented in these two passages are recurring themes that are frequently brought up through Scripture. That is, the hatred of the scribes and the Pharisees as they look down upon the sinner. Here's the question. Why do they have this animosity toward them? Why do they have this hatred to these people? Had they done something to them personally? I believe one of the reasons that they had this hatred is because the Pharisees and the scribes lived sheltered lives. Here's what I mean by that. Not just anyone could grow up and be a scribe or a Pharisee. Those were positions of influence among Jewish society. They were respectable and influential. And they required a young man grow up in a specific background. Think of Paul as he recounts his accolades to the Pharisees. "You were groomed for this position from the time that you were young." Think of Paul as he talks about all that he did as a Pharisee. He trained when he was young at the feet of Gamaliel. He spent countless hours in the old law, studying the law, reading the law. And in a sense, he didn't grow up as other Jewish boys did. He grew up in God's Word, among the best of God's people. That's the way the Pharisees and the scribes grew up. And as a result of that, they were insulated from what everybody else struggled with, from the temptations and the weaknesses and all of those other things. They were sheltered. They grew up around moral people. They grew up intimately acquainted with the Word of God. They spent time talking about the Word and teaching the Word and outwardly keeping the Word. The result of that being, they couldn't understand why everyone else couldn't be righteous like they were. They couldn't understand how the tax collector could lie and steal from his own people. They couldn't understand how the drunkard couldn't put his bottle away. They couldn't understand how the prostitute could live in a state of fornication every day. Because they couldn't understand, they couldn't sympathize with these people. Now here's the point. Christians who grow up sheltered, surrounded by the Word, surrounded by God's people, surrounded by the church, we sometimes struggle to sympathize with sinners, with those who come from those backgrounds. I mean, let's be honest. How many times have you looked down on a sinner because you thought you were better than him? How many times have you judged someone as a terrible person simply on the basis of what you saw on the outside? How many times have you rolled your eyes because someone walked into the assembly and you said, oh, it's another one of those kinds of people? How many times have you silently prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector? How many times could it be said of you that you have viewed sinners with contempt? For those who grew up in the church, I believe it can be a struggle for us because of our insulation from the world that we look down on others, that we look down on sinners and see them in a negative way rather than seeing them as a soul that is in need of saving. Reason number three. Those who grew up in the church face the challenge of wanting to know what else may be out there. Back in Luke 15. Young people, I want you to listen up to me. You may say, this is never going to be me, but I've seen too many young people say this growing up and then go and do this exact same thing. They would say, this is never going to be me, but then they would go and they would live this life. A young person, usually a teenager, grows up in the church just like you. They're taught the gospel. They're taught about God just like you. They never miss a Bible study. They never miss a gospel meeting. They're there every Sunday and Wednesday. But when they leave home for the first time, they are gone and they cut loose. To everyone else, they appear rock solid. But they leave and never look back. And we read about that young person here in Luke 15. Start there in verse 11. Jesus tells this story and he said, a man had two sons. The younger said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now I'm going to ask a question. And everybody who raised their hands and said they grew up in the church, you'll probably know the answer to this. There may be some who genuinely don't know and genuinely don't understand. You're a rarity if you are. But for the rest of us, we probably understand from personal experience. Why did the prodigal leave home? The Bible doesn't tell us why. But if you grew up like this man, young man did, then you know why he left home. He left home because he wanted to know, what else is out there? What might I be missing out on? If you grew up in the church, this is just one of the struggles of growing up in the church. You spend your time, part of your time growing up, and I think it's natural. What else is out there? I mean, I know what's here. I know what the Lord offers. I know what Christ offers. What else is out there? Now, you may never act on that desire. You may never act on those impulses, but I would think that most of us at least have that thought. I wonder if what everybody is telling me about this world and about those other things is true. And that kind of ties in with our last point. When you grow up in a home and all you know is good and all you're exposed to are things like God's Word, you can't help but wonder, what's out there? Aiding and abetting that are friends who will tell you how wonderful the things in the world are. They say alcohol is fun. They say drugs is fun. They say partying is fun. They say rounding the bases with your boyfriend or girlfriend is fun. And they tell you, you are missing out. And as a young person, many of us aren't grounded enough to realize that what they're saying isn't true. That it is indeed no fun. And that they're being misled and they're being captivated and they're being lied by the great liar, Satan. But listen to me. You can know exactly in your mind what God says. And yet you can still have these desires within you. You can't help but wonder, maybe they're right. Maybe you're missing out. Maybe you're being held back. I'm telling you, this is exactly why the prodigal left. Because he wanted to know what else was out there. And he is by no means the only person to give in to the temptation of wanting to know what's on the other side of the fence. Well, Satan did to Eve, isn't it? He told her about what she was missing. She looked at the fruit and it looked good. And it would give her wisdom and it would make her like God. And she wanted to know what she was missing. And so she takes that fruit and she eats and she gives it to her husband. Because of your limited experience, there's this temptation, especially among those of us who are younger, to simply want to know what else is out there. What else can this world give us? And that desire is strong. That's why the prodigal is willing to give up his home, give up his faith, and give up his family, because he was seeking the answer to that question. He wanted to know what he was missing. Fourthly, there is the challenge of dealing with doubt and unanswered questions. If you grew up in the church, you've probably dealt with the challenge of doubt. Here's the thing. Doubt is not Christ-like. It's not a sign of a strong faith to ask certain questions. If you grew up in the church, there are certain expectations that mom and dad have for you, that the preacher has for you, that the people that go to church with you have for you. They expect you to serve the Lord. They expect you to remain faithful. They expect you to always do the right thing. But to openly doubt or question people, these things changes people's perception of you. Questions aren't, in most cases, a good thing. Here's the reality for most of us. We're going to have doubts. And we're going to have questions. In fact, I would go as far to say, if at some point in time in your faith, you arrive and you've never questioned or you've never doubted some of the things that were taught, there may be a chance that, back to point one, you are inheriting your faith. Because as you consider these things, there are questions that naturally come to mind. And to just dismiss those is to not deal with them. That's the reality. Somewhere in this journey, we're probably going to have doubts and questions. Did the Bible really come from God? What if it really was thought up and written by men? People say that there are thousands of contradictions in the Bible. You don't hear those kind of things at church. You don't hear those kind of things at home. Is there really a place called heaven? Is there really a place called hell? Did those miracles that are written about, those things that defy nature, did those things really happen? How can the earth be less than 10,000 years old if science tells us it's billions of years old? You're probably going to have these questions growing up, and you can do one of two things. You can ask them and very often be shunned. By the way, a lesson for parents, this is not a good idea because I believe it's only natural as a child grows to investigate their faith to ask these questions. You can ask them, and in many cases you can find yourself shunned or rebuffed or laughed at or made fun of, or you can bury them. You can hide them away, never ask them, and just continue to walk the walk and serve the Lord. All the while, what these unanswered questions will do is they will be a barrier between you and God. They'll allow you to come so close, but those nagging doubts will keep you from coming as close as the Lord would have you to be. Listen to me. God is not afraid of scrutiny. He is not afraid of scrutiny. He is not afraid of investigation. You don't have to be afraid to look for answers when it comes to questions you may have about God. You need to know that. Secondly, God does not expect you to have a blind faith. That is not a badge of honor. A blind faith is not a badge of honor. Look with me in John chapter 5. I want you to listen to what Jesus has to say here. Jesus welcomes investigation. Jesus welcomes question. Jesus welcomes scrutiny. In fact, he asked for it because that's going to do something for us. John chapter 5, starting there in verse 31. Listen to Jesus. John 5, verse 31. He says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Let's just stop right there for just a second. We're going to read some more in a moment. But Jesus, if you just take my word for it, that I'm God's Son, that's not enough. That shouldn't convince anybody. Anybody can claim anything. And Jesus says, if all you have got is my testimony, you shouldn't believe it. But he goes on to say, listen, verse 32, "There's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. I say these things so that you may be saved. He," that's John, "was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Jesus says, if I testify about myself alone, if I simply claim to be the Christ and offer no other evidence, that's not enough. Don't take that for granted. He says, put me to the test. Ask your questions. Look at the evidence. Don't take my claims for granted. And what he then does is he points them to the evidence that was provided. He says, John foretold my coming. John has identified me as the one who was going to come and be the king. John was the forerunner. Not only that, but he says, the works that God has given me to do, the mighty signs which God empowered Jesus to perform while he was on this earth, those gave witness and evidence that Jesus was more than just some ordinary man. The voice that boomed from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God, the voice of God testified that this was his Son and that he was pleased in him. And then he says, the Scripture points to me. Moses and the prophets, they foretold my coming. He points them to Scripture. And he says, don't just close your eyes. Look at the works. Look at my claim. Listen to John. Look at what the Father said. Go to the Scripture and read. Look at the evidence and understand. Look at the evidence, scrutinize me, and then come to the point of understanding this is who I am. Then believe. Don't just take what I say for granted. If you grew up in the church, asking questions is a sign of doubt many times. And so you learn pretty quick it's better to keep your mouth shut and just hide those doubts, hide those questions, and keep it to yourself. But they act as a barrier between you and God. They don't allow you to come as close to God as He would have you come. Maybe even today as an adult, you struggle because there's questions in your mind that you haven't fully resolved. But because you grew up with all of these expectations, you were afraid to ask them. And in doing so, they stand between you and the Lord even now. They don't need to go unresolved. So what we have laid before us are four challenges faced by those who have grown up in the church. There's the challenge of inherited religion. There's the challenge of growing up in a sheltered environment and struggling to sympathize with the sinner. There's the challenge of wanting to know what you may be missing out on. And then there are the challenge of having to deal with doubts and questions. So with the time we have remaining, I want to look at how these challenges can be answered. Look with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. The only way we can deal and overcome inherited religion and come to that personal point of faith is to do just that. Listen to the words of Paul in Philippians 2. That was the failing of the Judges 2 generation, by the way, who didn't know the Lord. They knew about God, but they didn't know God. They didn't personalize those very important stories that their parents told them about what God had done. They didn't look around and see how God had worked in their own life, and because they never internalized that, their faith never became their own. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This verse has nothing to do with earning our salvation. That's not what it means to work out your own salvation. That is an impossibility. But what Paul is telling these Philippians is you've got to make your faith your own. You've got to work through these things in your own mind. Listen to the phrase that he uses, and I like the New King James translation the best, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what do fear and trembling have to do with working out a personal salvation in the Lord? Can you imagine what it was like for that generation who grew up and who witnessed the great things that God had done? Let me just give you one example. Can you imagine standing at the banks of the mighty Jordan River as it flowed and as it rushed, and there's 3 million people behind you? All of a sudden, this invisible barrier comes up to your left, and the water stops, and it just starts piling up higher and higher. You start walking across this ground that was once previously a river, and it's dry. And you look up, and you feel the breeze on your face. You feel the flecks of water blowing onto you as you see this mountain of water just growing higher and higher as the Lord has stopped it from flowing. And you walk across that river. You see that and you're terrified that any moment it could just collapse and fall on you and destroy you. But what's more fearful than that is the God who had the power to hold that river back and to stop it. And here it is. Here's when you truly come to know God. Those important lessons you hear in Bible class and you hear when you're young and all the things that the preacher says, it finally clicks. And you finally grasp in that moment not just what the Bible says God is, but who God is in your life and what God's done in your life. And when you recognize that, when your knowledge moves from theoretical to personal, to that which you have experienced, then it all changes and faith becomes personal. And your response to recognizing who God is and what He has done and what He can do causes you to fear and to tremble. When you reach that point of personal faith, that's what's going to happen. That's the natural result. And so the answer to inherited religion is working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We answer the challenge of struggling to find sympathy with sinners by doing like Jesus. It's by sitting down and eating with them. Now, do understand I'm using this term metaphorically. The Bible warns evil companions, corrupt good morals. What I'm saying is, like Jesus, rather than comparing ourselves to others or looking down on them or despising them, that we have compassion on them. If you struggle with looking down on sinners, I would point you to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2. It's a passage that changed my life. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 2, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you." To hear what our Lord said? You will be judged in the manner, in the standard in which you judge others. Do you want compassion when you stand before the Lord? Do you want mercy when you stand before the Lord? Do you want grace when you stand before God? Jesus says you better show it if you want to have it one day. Do you have a low tolerance for sin in your own life and in the lives for others? Do you hold others to very high standards of holiness? If you do, you better prepare yourself to stand against that same standard when you face God in judgment. But the difference was, it won't be you holding the gavel, it'll be our Lord who is perfect holding the gavel. And He will be measuring you in the same standard, in the same manner in which you measured others. Here's another reason why sinners need our compassion. You never know what someone's dealing with. You never know what brought them to that place that they're in their life. We grew up insulated. We wonder, why can't everyone be like us? But you never know what someone has dealt with and what they have been through. I read a story a while back about a man that was riding home on a subway. And he's got his three kids with him, and the kids are just making all kind of a racket, making all kind of noise, disrupting the passengers who are on that subway. And the man's just kind of standing there holding on, just staring off into space. Finally, someone rudely says to this man, "Hey, mister, you need to get your kids under control." And the guy kind of wakes up from his daze. He says, "I'm sorry. We just left the hospital where my wife has died, and we're going home. I'm kind of lost right now." You don't know what drove someone to drinking. You don't know what drove someone to doing drugs. You don't know what drove someone to sexual promiscuity. You don't know what drove someone to whatever sin they're committing. It is not right, and it is not justified, but you don't know what brought them to that place. And I don't either. And maybe what that person needs is not someone to stand and tell them how terrible they are, but what they need is someone who will sit down with them and tell them about Jesus. We answer the challenge of wanting to know what we're missing by looking at the lives and the examples of others. We're talking 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. "Now these things happen to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Young folks, it's natural to want to know what you're missing out there. But wisdom is found in listening to God's Word. God has preserved story after story after story about people who have chased after temptation, about people who have sought all of the things that this world has to offer. And I promise you, not a one of them ends with the person after finding it saying, "It was worth it. It was worth the pursuit. It was worth the sacrifice." You don't have to read your Bible to find out that sin is going to lead you absolutely nowhere. All you've got to do is look at your friends who don't know the Lord. Look at people who don't have God in their life, and you will see that they are miserable and they are sick and they are completely and utterly lost in their life and unfulfilled. Because the things that they're looking for can't satisfy you. Can't fill your heart. Only Jesus, only God can fill you. We looked at the prodigal son who left everything behind in pursuit of pleasure. You can save yourself a lot of pain and heartache by reading this story and by learning for it. Because he found the pleasure and he found all that the world had promised him. And where it left him after it was all over was in a pig pen, feeding pigs, wanting to eat what they were eating. This is where sin will lead you every single time. You don't have to find out for yourself. God has preserved these things for us to know so that we can look at and learn from the poor decisions that those who were before us have made. Finally, we answer the question of doubt by asking questions, by looking for answers, and then growing stronger after we find them. God does not expect us to blindly follow Him. We live in a very technologically advanced age. We know things about the world, the universe, the body that those in days gone by couldn't have even fathomed. The more we discover, the more those who are the more educated of our society say, "Well, we don't need God. There is no God." But to me, as we discover more and more of these things, more about the universe, more about the world, more about the human body, we can more clearly see God in those things. He knew all of these things before we figured them out. And the things that are discovered in the next 1,000 years, if the Lord allows the world to remain that long, He'll have already known from the beginning. It all turns on a dime. The intricacies of creation point us to the Lord, not away from Him. Ask the questions. Search for answers, and when you'll find them, you will find yourself drawn closer to God, more confident in His Word, and more assured of His promises. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for you, to You for this church, for its purchase price was the precious blood of Jesus, our Savior. We're thankful now that He stands at the helm, leading and guiding. We're thankful for Your Word, which provides us with the expectations and the order and the ways in which we can live a life that is pleasing to You, and we can have confidence in knowing that we are serving You faithfully and that You view us as Your children. Father, there are many blessings to having grown up in the church, having grown up serving the Lord, serving You. We're thankful to our forebears and our parents and all of those who have brought us to the point of faith. But we pray, Father, that You would help us, those of us who have grown up in the church and those who have been Christians for many years, to take and to internalize the things that we have been taught, not to simply rely on them as evidence and as things that were taught to us. May it be more to us, may our faith be more to us than just an heirloom that is passed down from our parents. May it become personal. May we each work our own salvation out with fear and trembling. We pray, Father, that You would help us to have compassion and kindness on others. We thank You for the raising that we had. We're thankful for the background that we have. We're thankful that we've come to know You, and we pray that You would help us to be like Jesus and to show kindness and compassion and love on others, on those who are struggling and on those who do not know You. May we point them to You and to the salvation found in Your Son. Father, we give thanks to You for all that You do, and we pray as we live each day that we might grow in our faith, that we might draw closer to You, that we might seek answers. May we see that You will always vindicate Yourself and justify Yourself and prove Yourself, and in doing so, may we draw closer to You. Father, as we go through the remainder of our service this day, it is our goal and our desire to honor and glorify the great King of heaven and His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we look to one another to build one another up as well. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.